I call your attention to Dr. Luke's Gospel. We've slowed down quite a bit because of the significance of the section we are in. And actually, we could slow down a lot more, but I'm not going to do that to you because there's great importance to what we're looking at. We have here the angel Gabriel's encounter with the Virgin Mary. And our sermon this morning is a development of that. It's part of that. We've had a three-part division in this encounter. And a couple of messages ago, we looked at the angelic announcement of the virgin conception, that angelic announcement to Mary of the virgin conception. And that is in verse 30 to 33. Do you remember that? And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." We spent a whole message on that great and glorious announcement. And then last time we looked at Mary's question, how can this be, saying I'm not knowing a man? And we had the angelic explanation of the virgin conception. So first there was the announcement, and then there was the explanation. And that is found in verse 34 and 35. Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And that was where we were last time with the explanation of heaven as to how that was going to work. So in the announcement, Mary learned what was going to happen. And in the explanation, she learned how it was going to happen. But there's something else that we're going to look at this morning, and it's found in verse 36 and 37 and following. "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." Now, I'm especially interested in verse 37, "with God nothing shall be impossible." That's simply a pronouncement. So with the announcement, we found out what was going to happen. With the explanation, Mary found out how it was going to happen. So the what question and the how question are now answered, but the pronouncement answers the who question. The who question is part of the how question. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is this glorious pronouncement, very short pronouncement, that the angel makes to Mary, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." And Mary's questions dissolved at that point. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for what we're about to do. It's a sacred, sacred, sacred thing. As we look at the paintings and images of this encounter that artists have conceived, we are reminded how beautiful, marvelous this event was 2,000 years ago. Help me to speak and help each of us to hear for our benefit and your glory and others' good. Amen. All of us here need to know in our personal situations in life where we are right now, all of us need to know what the angel pronounced to Mary that day about God. With God, nothing is impossible. Just focus on that. Heavenly revelation. That heavenly revelation. So to the announcement and to the explanation came this pronouncement. There, the first thing we want to see, there was this addition. Gabriel felt and heaven felt that Mary needed an addition. She just didn't need the announcement and the explanation. She needed this pronouncement about God. Now, Mary knew God was all-powerful. Mary wasn't a heathen that thought this God's got some power and that God's got some power and this other God's got some power. And she knew there was only one God, and she knew that that God was all-powerful, totally sovereign, infinitely powerful. She knew that. The angel is not telling her something she didn't know already as a good Jew. When we get to her Magnificat, we'll find out she calls God the Mighty One. She knew it already. She knew God was all-powerful. But like all people, we can know something in our theology, but it doesn't always filter down to our circumstances, right? You and I know God's all-powerful. We know that. We've been taught that. We've had systematic theology in this church. We know the God of the Bible is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, infinitely omnipotent. But do we know it in life's hard situations? When we're going through financial loss, or personal grief, or perplexity, or church problems, that there's nothing too hard for the Lord? Do we know it then? You see, knowing things and knowing them when you need them is two different things. Sometimes we think we know something and we know it somewhere in here, but it's not there when we need it. Last year or the year before, I forget which one it was, I think it was last year, we had a break in our ministry at the Missionary Bible Conference in Chile. And they got a basketball court there. And I decided I was going to show Andrea how to shoot basketball. She does a lot of sports, but I don't know if she'd ever done basketball. And I was just going to show her how to shoot a basketball. It was not in my head that I haven't touched a basketball for 20 years. And so, this is how you shoot a basketball. Guess where my muscle memory was after 20 years? Guess what happened? I taught her, with all my expertise, how to shoot an air ball. I didn't even hit the rim. Now, I knew on one level how to do it. But I was 20 years out of practice, even more, obviously. I wasn't doing a lot of basketball at 50. So it wasn't there when I needed it for myself or for her. And Mary knew this stuff, and we know this stuff. We know it. We know the verses. We know. But when we really need to know it is when our life is being affected by something that's going to be very difficult to go through. And this was an incredible blessing, but it was also an incredible trial, right? And so Mary needed to hear again this glorious pronouncement from heaven, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And I'm going to explain that tonight. Or to this morning. It's very important. That's something the priest, Zacharias, forgot. Right? He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He was a spiritual man. But in his situation of barrenness, the years of barrenness of his wife, he forgot that momentarily. How can this happen? I'm an old man. And my wife is barren. And Zacharias, aren't you a priest? Aren't you a Bible teacher? Aren't you a man of God? He could rattle off his doctoral statement. He knew it on one level, but he didn't know it when it counted. So this pronouncement was added by the angel because it needed to be added. It needed to be added. Just think about the God that the Bible that describes for us and the God we say we worship. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He spoke this material universe into existence. What an act of power that was. How many billions of galaxies are there? We're still finding billions more. I'm not talking stars. I'm talking galaxies. He spoke those into existence. He spoke the angels into existence. However many billions of those there are. The whole invisible creation was made by him. All things were made by him, visible and invisible. The seraphim, the cherubim, and all the thrones and powers and principalities and all the variegated different angels and their responsibilities and duties and number. The God that created the angels, the God that created the material universe, the God that's going to create the new heavens and new earth that we're going to observe. And I want to tell you something, the angels had an advantage to us. They watched God create this world. Book of Job. Sons of God shouted for joy at the foundations of the earth. Boy, they just saw God speaking this into existence. And this is the existence. Let there be light. And, you know, they just watched that Genesis 1 thing. Adam and Eve didn't get to see it. And they knew this God is all powerful. Nothing is impossible with God. And so this was a truth that Mary knew and we know, but it needed to be added. It wasn't enough to have the announcement and the explanation. It needed this pronouncement just to buoy her up. And it worked. By the way, it was this truth that comforted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:36, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Well, how does that help if God could take it away, but he doesn't take it away? It's a help because we know he's in total control. He's omnipotent. He doesn't have to let me have cancer. He doesn't have to let me have a heart attack. He doesn't have to let me die on this date or this thing. Or he doesn't have to let me lose my money in a bad investment. He doesn't have to let this happen or this particular family problem. He doesn't have to let that happen. If he lets it happen, he's got a purpose, a good purpose. Because he's in control. He's not out of control. That's why one Bible teacher said, surely this is one of the most reassuring statements in all of Scripture. Surely. This is one of the most reassuring statements in all the Scripture. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Harry Ironside said, unbelievers have said it's impossible to accept the Bible's teaching of the virgin birth because it involves a biological miracle. What it really involves is the omnipotent power of God, and the reverent believer can accept this without hesitation. God that made the world can do a virgin birth. The God that made Adam out of dust can do a virgin birth. The God that made Eve out of a rib can do a virgin birth. Adam didn't have a father or a mother. He's omnipotent. And by the way, he doesn't have to do things the way he always does them. He can bury it. Make someone of dust, make someone of a rib. I can conceive people in the womb with a husband and a wife, and I can do it different. Because I'm all powerful. Things happen when I want them to happen and how I want them to happen. Daryl Bach said of Jesus, his unusual birth at the start prepares us for more that's unusual about Jesus. Everything's unusual about Jesus. God was working out of the box here when Jesus came into the world. This wasn't business as usual. This was one of the great works of God, the incarnation of God to become a human being. Talk about a great work. How did God figure out how to do that and why to do that? And He did it. That's right up there with creating the universe. R.T. France said, God's promises may be relied on even when they blow holes in natural human expectations. God likes to do it. He loves surprises. He loves to blow holes in our expectations. He puts us in situations we've never been in, and we think, oh. And then He surprises us with His omnipotence. So this is the context, and this addition, it was necessary. And God and the angel speaking about a unique, unprecedented creative act of God, never done before and never to be done again. There'll never be another incarnation of God. As a man, that's already done once. He's never going to become a man again. He retains his humanity throughout his earthly life. He retained his humanity after he died. He retained his humanity when he ascended up to heaven. He retains his humanity when he comes back. One person of the Godhead, one time, became man. Stunning thing. And so the virgin conception is by a God who's able to do more than we ask or think. Total omnipotence is displayed in the Bible. Think of some of these verses with me, if you will. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He is pleased. You know, He's the only being in the whole universe that can do that. Our God is in the heavens. He's done whatever He pleases. You try doing whatever you please and see how far you get. Sooner or later, there'll be something you can't do that you want to do. You make your will omnipotent in your mind. Daniel 4:35, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? One of my favorites is in Jeremiah. Remember when Jeremiah was asked to buy property right when the Babylonians are getting ready to take over? Not really a good time to buy property, right? It's going to be an exile. Everybody's going to get off the land. Did I hear you right, Lord? You want me to buy property? I'm a poor prophet. You want me to sink my money into property? You've just told us that the Babylonians are going to come and take us all away into captivity. Is this a good investment? Doesn't sound good. It sounds terrible. That's what God asked him to do. And in Jeremiah 32, that whole chapter is about it. And after Jeremiah does it, God says, you made a goodbye, Jeremiah. I'm all-powerful. Everybody's coming back in 70 years. The same God has taken them off, going to bring them back. You say, well, what good is that? Well, there's some investments we make, not for ourselves, but for family and others. And happen to be a good investment. In Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. Even after you kill a nation politically, you can raise it from the dead politically. So I'm in. How many shekels does it cost? In Zechariah 8:6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it be marvelous in my eyes? It's speaking about the same kind of stuff. You think I can't take you into captivity and you think I can't bring you back? You think I'm not in control of all the geopolitical stuff? I move all the chess pieces on the board. The black pieces, the white pieces, everything. Every pawn, every king, every queen, every rook, every bishop. It's all run by me. You know, God has a different perspective of himself than we have. He knows he's omnipotent. He's not just omnipotent, he knows it. And he's also omniscient. He knows everything, and he's all powerful. So he knows everything, and he's all powerful, and so he's totally content with his promises that nothing can stop this. Job 42:2, Job finally learned, I know that you can do anything. And there's that wonderful verse in the New Testament, and when people say Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth because he didn't write about it, this is one verse I give him. What? There's plenty of verses that make me believe Paul believed in the virgin birth, but here's one. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, Paul wrote that our God can do more than we could ask or think. You think he didn't believe in virgin birth? You think he thought that was too big? And God can do that, and it's important for us to know he can do that in a very practical level, no matter how hard life gets. And God often put us in situations where we learn it. He wants us not just to read about it, he wants us to learn it. Some of you know about this, but when we bought this property back in 1980, was it 81, 82, something like that, Linda was pregnant with our first son. You've heard statements, poor as church mice. Well, we weren't exactly rolling in dough. And she was pregnant, and we were glad she was pregnant, but she quit her job to have the baby. And that's when we bought this property. We bought this property, $25,000, and we were on schedule to build the church. Guess what happened? Sunday morning attendance went down to 25. Mick and Kathy remember that. They were there. We were meeting in that old airplane hangar. 25. Sunday morning. And it was staying there. That's not exactly a human condition for building a church building. And three of us had put our houses up for the loan. It's collateral. And I was one of them. And we moved ahead. Now you say, that's crazy. I guess it was. But the Lord showed me there in a very practical way that I needed to learn as a young pastor. It's not up to you. It's not you. It's not. How am I going to know this? I don't have a big congregation. It's not up to us. Now, some people use that to do crazy things and irresponsible things. We all know that. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply saying we move forward and then this happened. We already committed ourselves and then this happened and this attendance went. But we learned God is the one that does it. It was a good practical lesson. And he can do more than we could ask or think. What a precious thought that is. Now, in times like that, you just need something distilled, something to hang on to that's really clear. And that's what the angel gave her. He gave her this regal, majestic, distilled statement as a verse to live by. Nothing's impossible with God. J.C. Ryle said, a hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our inward peace and is just what is needed. And with that comes this thought. The virgin birth and the virgin conception, this isn't God's ordinary way of doing stuff. He only did it one time in all history. Only do it one time in all history. And I was reading this old writer in 1881, and he was quoting another writer, and I loved this statement. This individual said, the laws of nature are not chains which the divine legislator has laid upon himself. The laws of nature are not chains which the divine legislator has laid upon himself. They are threads which he holds in his hands and which he shortens or lengthens at will. It's a very interesting statement. We live in an era. I sound like John Kennedy there for a minute. We live in a time when some people are so influenced by a reductionist, materialistic Western philosophy that they confuse with science. Anytime you talk about God, they talk about the God of the gaps kind of thing. And they have the idea that God, miracles are impossible. And if something's miraculous, you shouldn't believe it even if you see it. Because you're locked in to this religious commitment to reductionist materialism. I think it's pitiful. And so when I read this statement by the angel, this distilled statement of the power of God, the omnipotence of God, with God nothing's impossible, it's such a wonderful thing. And the question I ask, do we believe that? Well, we better believe it. It's the principle of all prayer. It's the principle of all prayer. Turn with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And verse 20. I'm sorry, Mark 10, verse 27. I don't know where I got that Matthew 17 thing. Mark 10, 27. Have you ever met someone you say, they'll never be saved? Grandpa, grandma, my parents, my kids, this coworker. Might as well give up on them. They'll never be saved. Mark 10:27 wants you to notice. Well, I'll go back to 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "With what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered and said, "Children, how hard it is for them to trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Pretty hard for Americans to get saved. How hard it is for them to trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, talk about impossible things. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" If it's that hard for a rich man, even poor men aren't going to get saved. Or middle class people. And Jesus said, with men, it's impossible. With men, it's impossible for anybody to get saved. You can put somebody in intellectual headlock and get a profession out of them, I suppose, but you can't get them saved. You can get them worked up emotionally and get them to go down an aisle and profess, but you can't get them saved. Only God can do that. But listen, the hardest person you know, the most unlikely person you know, can be saved. Why? Because with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Have you stopped praying for someone to get saved because you think it's never going to happen? I've got to waste my time even praying for them anymore. Remember the apostles when they couldn't cast the demon out of a boy? Jesus came down to the Mount of Transfiguration and they said, "Why couldn't we cast him out? We've been casting demons out right and left the last few years and we couldn't get this one out." And Jesus said to them, Matthew 17:20, he said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'From here to go yonder,' and you'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you." How about this kind goes not out except by prayer and fasting? It's not impossible for you because it's not impossible for God, because God's got to do it. Remember the Pharisees or the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus said, "Your problem is you don't believe the scriptures, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God." You read about it, you write about it, you talk about it, but you don't know it. And, you know, it is a miracle anytime anybody gets saved, right? Because Satan has blinded the minds of those that are lost. Maybe there's somebody with a blind mind today. You just don't see it. You think you don't see it because you're smarter than those Christians that are so naive. But you're blind. You got a blind mind. You should walk around with a white cane. Having a blind mind is worse than having blind eyes. What did Helen Keller say? Who was the one that was blind? I can't remember her name. She said, there's worse things than being physically blind. And that's saying I see and you don't. Being spiritually blind is the worst possible thing. And Satan has blinded the eyes of those that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine to them. 2 Corinthians 4. But God, the omnipotent God, who called light out of darkness, that God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That God, that creator God, that omnipotent God, That's the God that saves people. As shown in our hearts. What a blessed thought. God turned the light on, didn't he? When you got saved, he turned the light on. Thank God he did that. It took omnipotence to turn that light on. Satanic power had turned it off. So it was there, truth was there, but we didn't see it. And so, God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. It took a God who can do everything and anything to save you, an omnipotent God. Nothing less than omnipotence could save you. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It took power to save you and to save me. What a blessed thought that is. Now let's go back to Luke, and I want to work on this just a little bit more. Luke 1:37. What's it mean exactly, for with God nothing will be impossible? People could misconstrue that or misunderstand that and get into some really bizarre stuff. Well, actually, the phrase is really quite exact. It's quite interesting. Meyer, German Greek scholar Meyer, translates it this way. Not powerless shall any utterance on the part of God be. And he puts a parenthesis here. Not powerless, but of success and efficacy shall any utterance on the part of God shall be. If some of you have a Greek text, the word rhema is in there. It's the word word. It's not logos, that's another word for word. But pan rhema. R.T. France translates it, no word from God will ever fail. Literally will ever be impossible. The American Standard Version translates it, for no word of God shall be void of power. So, in this Greek phrase, nothing's impossible with God, is the concept of God's promises. God's promises are verbal promises. The verbal promise of God, where God, heaven speaks, is never too good to be true. Never too hard to be accomplished. So it's not just like, I'm going to pray for $1 billion and God will give it to me just because I want it. No. He does what he will, right? His omnipotence, it runs with his word, his promises. Don't take something that's a promise of God that's not a promise of God and say God didn't, he promised it, he didn't give it. But when he promises, he can come through. And the point is, nothing God says he's going to do is impossible for God to do. Nothing God says he's going to do is impossible for God to do. Because God is all-powerful, infinitely omnipotent. The holy angels know this. And you know what? The unholy angels know it too. James says, the demons believe and tremble. They know when God talks about hell, it's real. They know when God talks about the pit, it's real. Intellectually, they know and they believe. And they tremble. Men don't tremble. They make jokes about it. Demons don't make jokes about it. You're worse than demons when you don't tremble at that thought. So there's this addition of the pronouncement. And it's a needful addition. And God says it. We believe it because we know God can do it. Number two, the illustration of the pronouncement. The illustration of the pronouncement. And actually, the angel Gabriel gave Mary the illustration before he gave her the pronouncement. It's very interesting. It's an illustration. And notice what he says in verse 36. Don't you like this? Behold, your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. He didn't just say it, he illustrated it. So now we know why the stories of John the Baptist's conception and Jesus' overlap. John the Baptist's conception in a dead womb of an old woman who was past menopause was an illustration of Jesus' conception in a virgin womb. The lesser miracle illustrated the greater miracle. The lesser miracle in reference to Elizabeth and John the Baptist was an illustration of the greater miracle in reference to Mary and Jesus. If God could not do the impossible, there would have been no John the Baptist. And there would have been no Word made flesh who dwelt among us when we beheld His glory. There would have been no incarnation of God. There had been no salvation of sinners. And all of us would be in an impossible situation for us to get ourselves out. This is a very powerful illustration. Angels are fascinated by reproduction, by the way. Why? Because they can't do it. Humans get to have babies. Not all humans, but they have the potential. And angels don't even have the option. So they're fascinated by this whole thing. Satan is fascinated by it. That's why he tempted man in the beginning. He wanted to use human reproduction to get an army of unbelieving fallen rebels. And God said, you want to use human reproduction to defeat me? Guess what? The seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And so if angels weren't fascinated enough with human reproduction when God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, they're really fascinated now when God said that Satan, one of their own who was fallen, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, because they want that head bruised too. The good angels do, right? So what an incredible thing. By the way, this illustration with Elizabeth and Zacharias is the capstone of many previous illustrations that pack the Old Testament. There's a whole string of barren women in the Old Testament. There's a whole string of barren women in the Old Testament that were in the line to bring Jesus into the world. There's a whole string of barren women that God said to Abraham, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. You're going to become a great nation. And Abraham's trying to get that done, but Sarah is not able to bear. And then Abraham has Isaac, and then Rebekah's not able to bear 20 years. And then finally, they have twins. And then Jacob's wife, Rachel, is not able to bear. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. And Jacob said, am I God who's withhold you from bearing? You say, well, Rachel wasn't in the line that bore Jesus. Yes, but she was in the line that bore Joseph, who was a type of Jesus, and Benjamin, who was a type of Jesus. She didn't have the main role, but she had an auxiliary role, and it needed to happen, and it wasn't happening. All those barren women God made to bear, when it became obvious to them and their husbands it wasn't going to happen, it happened. Those were precursors. Those were foreshadowings of the virgin birth. The lesser miracles of God's intervention in a barren womb, so barren that Sarah laughed. It just seemed too good to be true. But it wasn't. It was too good not to be true. Turn with me to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Verse 9. Here's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ and two angels, and they're having lunch with Abraham. And in 18:9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, this is Jesus speaking, the pre-incarnate Jesus, "I will certainly return to thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Some of you parents think you have a hard time having privacy. How about living in tents? And now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She was past menopause. Humanly speaking, no babies. No babies. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord," that's Abraham, "being old also." And the Lord said to Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have surety bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Oh, now we get back to where Mary, the statement of Gabriel, is an echo here. "At the time appointed, I'll return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied, saying, "I laugh not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, you did laugh." It's a fascinating story. I love it. I was in Los Angeles in an art place where my son Stephen was working, and one of the artists there did bronze sculptures, and the RCs wanted him to do a sculpture for something where they needed a niche of little statues in it, and he's a Christian man, at least a professing Christian man, and he says, "I'm thinking about wanting to do. You got any ideas? You're a Bible guy." And I said, and he says, "Got to have the Virgin Mary in it." I said, "Well, why don't you start with all the women who couldn't bear children, and God intervened and put each of them in one of those niches and named in with Mary." He seemed to think that was a good idea. Whether he ever did it or not, I don't know. But there is this string of women that are prefiguring and foreshadowing the ultimate miracle with Jesus. And they're not just in the line. How about Hannah? You know, many believe, and many have said, that Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 1 is a prefiguring of Mary's song in Luke. There's a lot of comparisons there. But Hannah was barren. How about the parents of Samson? The last judge recorded there, who is a great picture of Jesus Christ. And chronic fertility problems in the Old Testament are often mentioned. And so these Old Testament multiple illustrations of God's total sovereignty. And if you've wanted children and God's never let you have biological children, he's got to have a purpose in that. He's not trying to be mean. He could give you he could give you 10 quivers full if he wanted to. And so he's done what he's done for we don't know why. You've heard me say some of the people I thought would be the best parents are often single or can't have children. It's a mystery to me. You got other people, you wonder why God lets them have them. That's a mystery to me. So Gabriel's illustration is very applicable and very telling to Mary. Let's go back there real quick. It was just what she needed, and he gave it, and Mary heard it. I think she was stunned. I don't think she'd heard of it, because Elizabeth kept herself hidden for 5 months, and so it took 1 month to learn she was pregnant, and she wasn't showing yet. Then she hid herself for 5 months, and it was 6 months, and so I don't think the news was out. Mary heard this from Gabriel. She didn't know it. And, you know, you mean my relative? King James says cousin. It can mean that. It can be broader than that. It might mean cousin. Merle Tenney said if Mary and Elizabeth were first cousins, Jesus and John the Baptist were second cousins. Which is an interesting thought, but it doesn't have to be cousin. The word can just mean a relative. And they were relation. And interesting. And by the way, this is an angelic hint. Why don't you go down there and visit Elizabeth? And Mary took the hint. Why not go down and check it out? Why would, and Mary probably thought, why would he tell me that if he didn't want me to go and see for myself? The whole point is, if God did that for Elizabeth and fulfilled his word to her through Zacharias' message to her of what Gabriel said, if God fulfilled his word to her, God will fulfill his word to me, is what Mary's logic would be. And by the way, that's why the Bible's so relevant to us. That doesn't mean we're all supposed to build an ark or, you know, do that kind of stuff. But why the Bible could speak to us is because God doesn't change. He's still all powerful. He's still truthful. Properly interpreted, we can look to his word to speak to us. Now, that brings us to verse 38, the reception of the pronouncement. We've had the addition of the pronouncement, the illustration of the pronouncement, and then the reception of the pronouncement in verse 38. I'm not going to deal with this long because we're going to deal with all Mary's reactions in one message. But Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it to me according to thy word." And the angel left her. That was consent. And I think it's one of the most magnificent moments in the Bible. That painting we put up earlier and the ones that Troy put up earlier today. What a fascinating thing. We have Mary's own memory of that momentous event. How about you and me? Have we capitulated to what God has said, to his pronouncements? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that God will save them that believe? God saves them that believe. God expects us to believe him. And remember in Acts 27, verse 20 to 25, when they'd been on that ship for 2 weeks and hadn't eaten, and Paul gets a visitation from heaven from an angel, and he says, "I believe. I believe it'll be done as it's told me." What a moment. Nobody's going to drown. Ship's going to be lost. Going to be cast on an island. You better start eating because you need your strength for tomorrow. I believe it's going to be just as it was told me. He took God at his word. That's what Abraham did in Romans 4:17. He didn't look at his body now being 100 years old. He didn't look at Sarah's dead womb. He looked at what God said. You might say, "I'm too sinful to be saved." Well, if you were, then God's in trouble. Because he's promised some things about salvation. You just need to believe it. You know, Mary here joins that crowd that Jesus said, "Blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it." Somebody's getting all excited about Mary and Jesus' family and your physical relation. But Mary here joins that crowd. She's not just biologically related to Jesus. There's a spiritual affinity that she has in her reception when she says, "Be it to me according to your" what? "Your word." Angel's word is, holy angel's word is God's word. Just like a prophet's word has authority, a good angel's word has authority. Now, last point this morning, verification of the pronouncement. Mary actually goes on a journey at, some Bible teachers say 70 miles, some say 80 to 100. You say, "Well, why the difference?" Well, if you've ever been in West Virginia, you might know. Once you get off of 77 and you think you're going to make some time, you're going to chew up time going up the hill, down the hill, up the hill, down the hill. Mary lived in Nazareth in the hill country of Ephraim. Elizabeth lived in Judea in the hill country of Judea. So once you get up in hills, it can add some time and distance just going around. So 70 to 100 miles is the range from Nazareth to wherever she was in the hill country. It doesn't say. Many say Hebron. Others say something else. Hill country of Judea, somewhere around Jerusalem. But the verification of the pronouncement. Now, just think about this. Let's read it. In verse 39, Mary arose in those days, and you got some pictures coming up. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. And she entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is he that believed, for there will be a performance of those things which were told her. Wow, Mary got more than she expected. She expected to go 70 to 100 miles and knock on Elizabeth's door, and Elizabeth's going to open the door, and there's a baby bump on that old lady. She is pregnant. That's probably as most she expected, right? But she gets more because Elizabeth now is a prophetess. The Holy Spirit fills her and she's speaking prophecies. She knows about what the angel told her. She knows about Mary's reaction. And she knows who is in Mary's womb. This is the first time in Luke that you have, I think Ray Brown, the guy in the book on the birth of Jesus, or R.C., he's fairly liberal, but he says, first time you see this expression, my Lord, referring to Jesus. You're the mother of my Lord. You realize how much confirmation she got in that one visit? She got more than she ever expected. God's veracity was verified visually, verbally, providentially when the baby John the Baptist leapt in her womb and began to recognize Jesus even in the womb. Why do you think he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb? So he could do that. R.T. France said, God's promises may be relied on even when they blow holes in our natural human expectations. Daryl Bach said, a major theme of the first two chapters of Luke is that God does what he says. A major theme of the first two chapters of Luke is that God does what he says. Rich is the blessing that comes to those who share in and believe in that truth. When God steps into our lives, we should rejoice and trust that he will do what he's promised. What does Titus say? He's a God who cannot lie. And Joel Green, writing on Mary's Magnificat in Luke, said, Mary's song is a response to the miracle event confirmed by Elizabeth's words, namely the supernatural conception of a son who would be called Son of the Most High, whose kingship would never end, and who even in the womb might be addressed as my Lord. That's confirmation. That's verification. So 4 points this morning. The addition of the angelic pronouncement, this distilled, authoritative, memorable pronouncement, with God nothing will be impossible. The illustration of the pronouncement, seeing is believing in this instance. And the inference is, if God did this for Elizabeth, and she knows what happened to me without me telling her, then I know he's done it in me. And this reception of the pronouncement, she heard it, but she believed it before she saw it with her own eyes. It wasn't verified yet, visually. She didn't say, I'll check this out. I'll go down and see Elizabeth, and then if that's true, then I'll believe you. No, she said, be it unto me according to your word immediately. And finally, the verification of the angelic pronouncement. Those of us that believe what God says, whether through a prophet or an angel or in the book of the Bible, there's a verification that comes in our life, right? Many different ways God verifies that his word is true. And Mary got many more verifications through the shepherds, through Simon, through Jesus when he was 12, through his 3 years ministry, through his suffering on the cross and his resurrection, through the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Boy, did she get verification. Now, in way of application, about the questions we might have to God. How is this going to happen? Somehow questions are unbelieving questions. Somehow questions are like Mary's believing questions. But whether they're believing questions or unbelieving questions, the how questions are answered. The how questions are answered and should be responded to the way Mary did. Very, very important. We ask, how can God fix this? How can God deal with this issue in my life or my church's life? Our church, how can our church grow? Our pastor's too old and he preaches too long. How's that ever going to grow a church? Or our congregation's not gifted enough, or our congregation's getting old too, and we get locked in to thinking that God can't do something out of the box. It's pitiful. Really. And I'm talking about myself. Mary's how was appropriate, but it needed perspective. She needed the explanation, and she needed the pronouncement about God's power and God's promise and how they go together. R.T. France again said, the presence of this miraculous event at the beginning of the gospel matches the equally impossible event of the resurrection of a brutally executed man at the end. A theology that cannot accommodate God's supernatural reordering of the laws of nature is never going to find it easy to make sense of Jesus, whose life begins and ends in such a way. Now, Mary's was a believing question, not an unbelieving one. But we have believing questions, don't we? Even the people in heaven have some. How long, O Lord? Revelation 6. Even people in heaven have some believing questions. Samson's parents had some believing questions. How shall we order the child? How shall we do unto him? There's believing questions, but then there's unbelieving questions. How can this man save us? Remember, people said that of Saul. And Nicodemus said, How can this be, this new birth? Can you go back in your mother's womb and be born? Or in John 6, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That kind of unbelieving question. So there's believing questions and unbelieving questions. The answer to both is take God at his word. That's it. I got a quick story and I'll be done. A number of years ago, there appeared in a New York magazine an account of a Long Island resident who ordered an extremely sensitive barometer from a respected company, Abercrombie & Fitch. When the instrument arrived at his home, he was disappointed to discover that the indicating needle appeared to be stuck pointing to the sector marked hurricane. I mean, that's what barometers do, right?
Yeah.
And he thought, I paid all this money for this expensive barometer, I take it out of the box and it's stuck on hurricane. After shaking the barometer vigorously several times, never a good idea with sensitive mechanism, and never getting the point to move, the new owner wrote a scathing letter to the store and on the following morning, on the way to his office in New York City, he mailed it. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but his house as well. The needle of the instrument had been pointed correctly. The month was September. The year was 1938, the day of the terrible hurricane that almost leveled Long Island. Now, that barometer was saying something he didn't expect it to say. He didn't expect to buy a barometer and get it out of the box and have it point to a hurricane. So he didn't believe it. He even got mad. Criticized the people that said it. And then found out it was right. I was wrong. Is there someone here that doesn't believe something God said? Because you just don't think that could ever happen. Are you mad at God because he says stuff like that? Are you writing God off because of the virgin birth? Or the resurrection of Jesus, or other things that God says in his word, or the doctrine of judgment, or other things. May God help us to hear his truth. No matter how startling, stunning it is. Lorraine Bettner said of the virgin birth of Jesus, a natural birth would have been the most unnatural thing for such a person as Jesus. Grant the deity of Christ, and all trouble concerning miracles vanishes away. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. We've spent a lot of time pondering closely this announcement and the explanation and the pronouncement concerning the virgin conception of Jesus. We need it, Lord. And it certainly wasn't a spear point of Christian preaching. They preached the resurrection of Jesus, but certainly someone who was raised from the dead at the end of his life can be expected to come into the world supernaturally, even as he left it. It's a whole story. And taken these things apart from the person that they're describing and the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, they seem too much, too different, too not unexpected. But in light of the whole story, they're not only believable, but life-changing. Work in every heart and life today from the good news of Jesus Christ. May we not reject him like that man rejected his barometer. May we believe it when it seems to say things that are not expected by us. In Jesus' name, amen.